Psalm 51, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can worship you. Thank you that we can be here. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to draw near to you, to open your word, to read it, to think about it, to listen to you speak to our hearts. Lord, teach us, we pray. Grow us in you. And Lord, as we just open our hearts to you, we pray you would work miracles within us. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So we've seen as we've been looking through the Psalms that one of the blessings and benefits of the Psalms are that the psalmists deal with their emotions really honestly. They don't try to hide them. They don't try to pretend they're feeling something other than what they're feeling. They just lay it out there. And we saw how David was really upset with injustice in Psalm 5. And we saw in Psalm 27 how he was dealing with fear. And in Psalms 42 and 43, the sons of Korah writing about discouragement and despair. They weren't pretending that they didn't have any. They were just dealing with those feelings honestly. And that's very encouraging and refreshing to us. Psalm 51, we see a different emotion. We're going to see the emotions that accompany guilt. The emotions that accompany guilt. So if you look at the beginning of Psalm 51, before verse 1, there's an inscription that speaks of the psalm. It says, "To the chief musician." And of course, the psalms, as we see them, were compiled and organized for public worship. So these were to be used in the worship services of the congregation of the nation of Israel. "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So if we want to understand what's going on in the psalm, we need to look back to what was going on in David's life when he wrote this psalm. Now, we pretty much know the story. In fact, we went through it in the book of 2 Samuel. But just to refresh your memory, David, after this long period of running from Saul, hiding in the wilderness, finally, after the death of Saul, was made king. And then through another fairly long period of time, was established as the king over Israel, established peace for the nation, was fighting wars, but was just getting victory after victory, and finally came to the place where things were pretty much settled. There were still some wars going on, but David felt secure enough that he stayed behind in Jerusalem and sent Joab, his chief commander, out to fight the wars for him. And we see that that was a mistake. And we see in the description of how David was living during that time that it appears that he was growing self-indulgent. We see him rising from his bed in the evening and going to the roof of the palace and looking out over the city. And what does he see but a woman, a beautiful woman, bathing? And then he makes his next mistake. He looks at her. He doesn't turn away. And then his curiosity is aroused, and he asks one of his servants, "Who is that?" And they tell him, "Isn't this Bathsheba the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David, she belongs to someone else." And what does David do? He says, "Send for her." He brings her to the palace. They have sex. He thinks it's all done. She gets pregnant. And then he realizes he's got a problem. The penalty for adultery in the nation of Israel was death. The person that's responsible for carrying out justice in the nation of Israel is the king. What do you do when the king is guilty of a crime that's deserving of death? Well, David's response is, hide it. So he sends for Uriah to come back from the battle. Uriah is one of his mighty men, one of his key soldiers. He's out fighting for his king David in the battlefield. David says, send him back. Send him back home. I want to use him as a messenger. Well, he wants to use him all right, but not so much as a messenger. He gets a report of the battle, and then he says, go home, you know, spend the night with your wife. What's David wanting to do? He wants to cover things up. He wants it to look like Bathsheba is pregnant by Uriah and not by him. But Uriah is such a dedicated soldier, he won't do it. he stays with the servants of David in David's palace. And so David tries again the next day, gets him drunk, and tries to send him home. Uriah won't go. And so now David's got a real problem. Uriah's going to go back to the battlefield not having visited his wife. His wife is pregnant. It's going to be known pretty soon that she is. What's going to happen? So David hatches a plan. Uriah is so faithful to him that he writes a note to Joab, his commander, and sends it by Uriah, saying, put Uriah in the worst part of the battle where he will die in the battle. David does this, sends this note to Joab. Joab carries it out. Uriah dies in the battle. Bathsheba mourns. David brings her to his palace, makes her his wife. She has the baby. And what does it say in 2 Samuel, summarizing it? But the thing that David did was displeasing to the Lord. And so what happens? We know the story. David is thinking he's got this all covered up, but he's miserable. And then God sends Nathan the prophet to him. And he comes to him as if there's a problem in the land, that there's a man, a wealthy man, who lives next to a poor man. And the poor man had only one little ewe lamb that he raised up almost like a child and loved that little ewe lamb. And the rich man had a visitor come to him. And though the rich man had all these flocks and herds, plenty to meet his needs, he took the lamb of the poor man and had it slaughtered for his guest. And David is irate. Having grown up as a shepherd boy, he recognizes the affection that a person can have for their lamb. It's almost like a pet. He's just irate and says, the man that did this deserves to die. And what does Nathan say? He says, you are the man. You are the man, David. You have done this with your neighbor. You had all these wives and concubines, and yet you took this one woman from this man and took her for yourself. You are the man. And David repents. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, that's the context for this psalm. Very intense, isn't it? You can just feel the emotion that's going on, and we aren't even told about what Nathan's feeling. Going to the king, knowing that the king's got a temper, could just say off with his head. Nathan very boldly brings this message. David receives it. And it says that he writes this when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So in the context of Nathan bringing this message that David, you're guilty, you're deserving of death, David responds by writing this psalm, this song to the Lord. So let's look at it. He starts out, he says, have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm guilty. Right off the bat, I'm guilty. I need your mercy, God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David is not hiding anything from God. He's not trying to pretend he's not as guilty as he really is. He's not trying to spin it and say, well, you know, God, yes, I did this, but, you know, Bathsheba, she really shouldn't have been bathing on the roof. Well, yes, yeah, she shouldn't have. But that has nothing to do with David's guilt, does it? That's Bathsheba's responsibility. David's responsible for his sin. He's not putting anything off on anybody else. He's just taking responsibility. Great example for us, isn't it? We aren't given an example like this much today, are we? We rarely see anybody taking responsibility for their guilt. You know, especially when you get to the realm of politics, it's always, well, somebody made a mistake. It probably wasn't me, but even if it was, I'm not going to admit it. And then the problem is with the accuser. It's their fault. They've got a bad attitude. I mean, we see this even in churches where people who bring up problems are blamed for them. It's like, it's your fault, not the leader's fault. It's just widespread throughout our society. But David's not like this. He says, Lord, have mercy upon me. not according to what I've done, not on the basis of what I've done in the past. Lord, I've been a faithful servant to you. I've been through all kinds of things for you. He doesn't appeal to that, does he? He doesn't appeal to what he suffered. You know, I was in the wilderness for years. You told me I was going to be king, but it took years. And all that time, I'm having to run from Saul who's trying to kill me. Lord, look what I did for you. He doesn't do any of that, does he? He just says, Lord, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. Your loving kindness. He's not looking at anything he can bring to God. He's just looking, Lord, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Isn't that a great phrase? I mean, we hear it enough that we don't really think about it. But your tender mercies, your compassionate mercy towards me, the multitude of your tender mercies, according to your loving kindness and the multitude of your tender mercies because of who you are, God, have mercy on me and blot out my transgressions. Things were blotted out in a couple of different ways. It used to be that we would use blotters because we would write with pen and ink. You know, you dip your pen, you see those old movies where they dip their pen in the ink. Well, if there's a blot, they'd have a blotter there. A dab of ink, they would blot it up. What would that do? That would take the ink off the page. If they made a mistake, they would blot it up, erasing what was written. And that then came to be used whether what was written was a charge against them, a crime, or a debt that they owed. So if there was a charge against you in the law or a debt that you owed, that could be blotted out. That's what David is saying. Metaphorically, he's saying, I have a debt against me that I have accrued against you, God. I have a charge against me on the basis of my crimes. Blot that out. Just erase it. Take it away. Now, is that bold? Think about what he's done. He's committed adultery. He's lied. I mean, if you go through the Ten Commandments, he's pretty much broken them all. He's made himself his God. He's made pleasure his idol. He's coveted. He's deceived. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. Just amazing amount of crime built up in this action, in this series of actions. And yet he boldly asks that that be blotted out. He doesn't ignore his guilt at all. He just asks God for mercy, for forgiveness. Blot out my transgressions. A transgression is a particular kind of sin. It's a crossing of a line. It's a saying, here's what God has said. Here's the line that he's drawn. I don't care. I am going over that line. I am going to do what I want. God puts himself up as the authority who says what we can do and what we can't do. I don't care. I'm rebelling against that authority and doing what I want. That's transgression. And David recognizes, that's what I've done. I have rebelled against God's authority. I have transgressed against his law. I have crossed the line again and again. He says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity is focusing more on the state of his being. And iniquity is a twistedness of the soul. It leads to perversion. Leads to crime, leads to all manner of sin. It's being wrong inside. It's being unjust, unrighteous. It's a lack of integrity. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash it away, Lord. Wash it away and cleanse me from my sin. And sin is the more general word, and it just means missing the mark. There's a standard that God has set for the way that we're to live, and David has missed it wildly. And he says, cleanse me. And it's interesting, he's not using a word like we would use when we would talk about doing the laundry, throw it in the washing machine and push the button. This is the old day. When they would do the laundry, what would they do? They would take it down to the river, and if there was a stain in a piece of fabric, they would take a couple of rocks. They would wet the fabric, put it on the rock, and then they would beat the stain out of it with another rock. That's what David's talking about. He's saying, pound it out of me. Scrub it out of me, Lord, get me clean. Do you hear the desperation in his voice? It's not just that he wants to be free of the consequences of his sin. He wants to be free of that sin. He wants to be right with God. So wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, we need to recognize that when we're dealing with feelings of guilt, there's a distinction that we need to make, right? Because there are some guilty feelings that aren't justified, that we don't really deserve to feel guilty over things. Have you ever had someone make you feel guilty when you really weren't guilty of anything? I love the old Peanuts cartoons. And there's one, I don't know if you'll remember this, where Charlie Brown is on the beach and he picks up a rock and he throws it into the water. Remember this? And Linus is there. And he says, "Nice going, Charlie Brown. It took that rock 4,000 years to get to shore, and now you've thrown it back." And what does Charlie Brown say? He says, "Everything I do makes me feel guilty." Okay, now that's a false guilt, isn't it? That's not a real guilt. That's a false guilt. So he didn't need to feel guilty. It's not going to require getting to the bottom of his guilt to deal with his guilt feelings. He just needs to forget it and not believe what Linus is telling him. But sometimes we have to address our guilt. There's another Charlie Brown cartoon where Lucy's mad at him and she wants to box him. She wants to fight, you know, and she's telling him to put his dukes up and he doesn't want to, and he kind of turns away and he puts his hand out and he hits her on the nose. Do you remember this one? And then he just feels horrible. He hit a girl on the nose. And you know what Charlie Brown did when he felt bad? He went to Lucy's psychiatry booth. Remember that? She had 5 cents, and she would cure anything for a nickel. And so he goes there, and he tells her, "You know, I just feel horrible. I hit a girl." And of course, it's her that he hit. And so what does she do? She slugs him, knocks him flat on the ground. And he said, "Psychiatry has cured me. I don't feel guilty anymore." Okay, so that's not right either. He's not really getting to the bottom of his guilt, is he? He's just dealing with the feelings. So we need to make a distinction. Are our feelings of guilt just? Are they right? Are they from God? Have we broken God's law? Or is this just a false sense of guilt that someone's going to try to put on me? And if it's a false sense, we just need to see the truth about it. But if it's real, we need to get to the root of it. Charlie Brown didn't really get to the root of it, did he? He just felt better because there was some kind of consequence. He went through some suffering, some punishment, and he felt like things were even. But he didn't really get to the bottom of the guilt. So we want to get to the bottom, and that's what David is trying to do here. He's acknowledging what's really going on. He's seeing that he's really guilty, and he's trying to get to the bottom. And he's doing so by looking at the character of God, not at himself. So he says in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." Now, that implies that he's saying, "I'm guilty." He's admitting his guilt. But in the Hebrew, the word means more than that. It's not just that he's acknowledging it. It's that he's knowing it. Sometimes people acknowledge guilt when they don't really know it in their heart, do they? It's like, okay, I can tell you're angry at me for what I did, and I don't really see that I did anything wrong, but hey, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I made you feel bad. And there's nothing wrong with apologizing for making someone feel bad. This happens a lot in marriage, right? You step on each other's toes, literally as well as metaphorically, and you need to apologize for the pain that you cause one another. But sometimes we just apologize at that surface level without getting to the heart of the matter, without dealing with what's really going on. David says, "I know my transgressions. I not only acknowledge them, I know them, and my sin is always before me." It's always before me. Do you know what that feeling? When you know you've sinned and you're having trouble dealing with it, it's like it's just always there. Everything reminds you of it. Your relationship with those you're close to is affected by it. Even if they don't have any idea, even if it's not really against them, the fact that you're not right with God affects them. And that sense of being wrong with God just pervades everything in life. Your transgressions are known by you. Your sin is always before you. It's a miserable feeling. We read about that on the news where these girls murdered their friend and covered it up. But what happened? Months later, one of them suffered a nervous breakdown and confessed. What's going on? God is working on the conscience. She can't get away from that sense of guilt until finally she admitted it. David's saying that. This is the way it was for me. I thought I had successfully covered it up, but my conscience was just tormenting me. My sin was always before me. Against you, you God, against you, you only have I sinned. Now that strikes us as a little odd. What about the sin against Bathsheba? What about the sin against Uriah? He killed Uriah. Now, David's not saying, I didn't sin against them. What he's saying is the essence of my sin, the root of it, is against God. It's against God. God set the moral standard. God laid down the law. So every sin is a violation of God's law and is ultimately against him. David's not trying to diminish the harm that he's done to Bathsheba and Uriah. He's facing it. But the first part of facing that is seeing it for what it really is, rebellion against God. So he's just recognizing that ultimately it's against God. First and foremost, his sin is against God. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You see, David's just not shying away from calling things what they are. He is just facing it head on. I've done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Paul quoted that verse in the book of Romans to show that God is always just when he judges. David is saying, look, my sin shows my unrighteousness, but it shows your justice because you are going to judge every sin and you are going to be seen as just when you do. Everything you judge, God, is going to show you to be just and blameless. God is blamed for a lot of things. And every time he does something that people consider some form of judgment, people judge God, and they blame him for that. God's going to be blameless. God is just, and so every charge against him is not going to stand. And when things are seen clearly for what they are, that will be obvious. David goes on in verse 5. He says, behold, behold. That means look. This is something remarkable and something important. I want you to see this. It's something surprising. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Now, David's not saying that the act of sex between his father and mother is sin. He's not saying that. He's saying that from the very beginning, not just from his birth, but all the way back to his conception, he was a sinful being. We recognize this if we think about it. What was one of the first laws of creation? It's that things bring forth offspring after their own kind, right? A plant would bring forth the same kind of a plant. A bug would bring forth the same kind of a bug. A fish would bring forth the same kind of a fish. A bird would bring forth the same kind of a bird. An animal, the same kind of an animal. A human would bring forth a human. A fallen human would bring forth a fallen human. David is saying all the way back from the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned and they had children, their children inherited their sinful nature. There's no escape from it. He says all the way back from my conception, I received this sinful nature. Now, that doesn't mean he is guilty of sins. Right? He had not committed sins yet. He was innocent of that, but he wasn't innocent of having a sin nature. We see that in kids all the time, don't we? I mean, any parents here never have their child refuse to obey them. What's one of the first words kids learn? No. honey, come here.
No.
What's that? That's evidence of that rebellious, sinful nature. We didn't have to teach them that. Some of us are good at teaching those kinds of things. But they just pick it up. David's saying all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to conception, he personally had a sin nature. Now, that's an interesting thought, too, for our society, because we try to believe that there's no personhood before birth. But there is, right? The Bible teaches it. And in Psalm 139, you formed me, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Here, from conception, I had a sin nature. So David's recognizing this. It's not just his first act of sin, but his whole nature is that of a sinner. David didn't become a murderer by committing murder. In society's eyes, he did. But in reality, he committed murder because he was a murderer in his heart. David didn't become an adulterer by committing adultery. In society's eyes, he did. Before the law, he did. But David committed adultery because he was an adulterer in his heart. Isn't that part of what God is trying to clarify when Jesus is giving us an understanding in the Sermon on the Mount? I tell you the truth, if a man looks on a woman to lust for her, he has committed adultery in his heart. It's the heart that God's focusing on because the deeds come out of the heart. Out of the heart come forth all these wicked deeds, Jesus said. So David is recognizing that about himself. He's saying, look, it's not even just about these particular sins. It's about my sinful heart that's been sinful my whole life. He's not saying that to give an excuse, is he? He's not saying, oh, it's my parents' fault, you know, that I'm like this. My dad did such and such. My mom did such and such. I inherited a sinful nature. No, he's just saying, this is all me, and all of me is rotten from the very beginning. And he goes on, he says, behold, again, pay attention, something remarkable, something important. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the innermost being. God, you desire truth. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. I think this is something that we as Christians really need to take to heart. I think in the Christian life, we work too much on a surface level. We work too much on our outward behavior. We think, okay, I've done this deed and I need forgiveness for this deed. And yes, we ought to be doing that. But we need also to do what David's doing, which is to tunnel down to the source. To tunnel down to the source. If you have weeds in your lawn, you have dandelions in your lawn, you're not going to take care of them by going around and plucking the seeds off the flowers. That won't hurt, right? That'll be one less seed each one you pull that won't spread. But that's not going to get to the root of the problem. We even use that term, the root of the problem. That means dig down to where it starts. You want to get weeds out of your lawn? Well, now we just have sprays, right? But what do the sprays do? They kill the weed all the way down to the root. In the old days before sprays, you had to dig down to the root if you really wanted to get the weeds out. That's the way we need to deal with our sins. We need to not just look on the surface level and say, okay, I'm sorry I did this. We need to say, why did I do that? What was going on in my heart that led me to commit that sin? How can I deal with the root in my heart? And David says, God desires truth in the innermost being. Part of how we deal with our sin is we face the truth in the depths of our hearts. Lord, what's really going on? When I say that harsh word, what's really going on? When I give that covetous look, what's really going on? God wants truth in the innermost being. He wants us to see these things that David's seeing. He wants us to see about our own hearts, where they're wicked, where they're fallen, where they're twisted, what leads to the deeds of sin. But he doesn't just say, you desire truth. He says, in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. It's not just something that we have to figure out on our own. God gives us the Spirit to teach us, and the Spirit dwells in our hearts. As we put our trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin, God gives us His Holy Spirit, and His Spirit searches our hearts and shows us what's in them if we're willing to see. The problem comes when we're not willing. The problem comes when we try to make excuses, when we try to spin it, when we try to blame others, when we try to hide it, even from ourselves. But if we're willing to face it, God will show us the truth. And in seeing that truth, that gives us the opportunity to repent from the depths of our heart. See, God is always doing this with us, isn't He? Just working it a little bit deeper, a little bit deeper. We feel like we've arrived at some level in the Christian life where we've got something under control. Well, then He digs a little deeper in our hearts, shows us a little more what's going on, shows us the truth about ourselves. And as we repent of those things, and as He brings strength and healing and cleansing at that level, then we're free to work a little deeper. And God just keeps working, working in us. David says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." It's very interesting. In that word, purge, is also the word for sin. He's basically saying, de-sin me. Take the sin out of me. Free me from sin. Purge me from sin with hyssop. Hyssop was a bush that was common in Israel. It had kind of hairy leaves and branches. And so without sponges there, hyssop made a good substitute. So they would use hyssop to dip into liquid when they needed to apply liquid on something. But David's not just talking about hyssop like a sponge, like I need a bath and I'm going to use hyssop. You ever in that state where you need a bath and you can't stand it? You can't stand how dirty you are? We went camping last weekend after the pastor's conference. But the camping spot had no electricity or running water. You guys like those kind of camping spots? A few of you do. It was fun. The great thing about that kind of camping spot is there's nobody there. Because people don't go to those kind. We saw a handful of people the whole weekend, you know, not very many people, and only a few of them close up at all. It was like a quarter mile almost to the next nearest camp spot. It was great. The bad thing is, it was hot and you get sweaty. And, you know, there's no showers there. And then you get hot the next day and you get sweaty again, and it's sweat on top of sweat, and dust sticks to you, and the bugs bite you. And as the weekend goes on, we were there 3 nights. By the end of it, it's like, I got to get to a shower, you know. Can we buy a shower somewhere? And then you see these ads for these portable showers. Like, I got to get one of those. But you know the feeling, right? Physically, the longer you go without being clean, the more desperate you get. It's like, I don't care about dinner, just let me have a shower. That's what goes on in the heart, or should go on in the heart. There should be this desperation to get our hearts clean. And that's what David's saying, purge me, clean me, blot out my transgressions. I don't care if you're pounding me in the river with a rock. I don't care if you're using this scratchy bush on me. Purge me, make me clean. And there's more to it, because the hyssop branch had a role in the ceremonial services of the nation of Israel. So when a leper, which never happened until the time of Jesus, but when a leper would be healed from his leprosy, he was required to present himself before the priest, and the priest was to sprinkle him using a hyssop bush. Or when a person was ceremonially unclean, perhaps from touching a dead body, they had to present themselves to the priest to be cleansed. They would use a hyssop branch. That was what was required in the law, to apply either the water or the blood for cleansing. And yet it even goes further back than that. Because you remember when the children of Israel were about to come out of the land of Egypt on the night of the Passover, what did God say? He said, I'm going to send my destroying angel on Egypt, and he's going to kill the firstborn in every house where blood hasn't been applied to the doorposts and the lintel. And I want you, children of Israel, to take a lamb and slay it and take a hyssop bush, a branch, and dip it in the blood and apply it to the doorposts and the lintel of your houses. And then the angel will pass over your house. And so David is looking back in this and he's saying, use hyssop on me, Lord. Pass over my sins in forgiveness because of the death that took my place, the lamb that took the place of the firstborn in the children of Israel. Because of the cleansing of the water and the blood, pass over my sins, purge me, cleanse my soul, not my body. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What's whiter than snow? Snow has no color of itself. It's clear, it just gets its color from reflecting what's around it. That's as pure as can be. David says, if you do this, this is how I'll be. I'll be whiter than snow. I will be clean. Despite the stain on his conscience of the deeds that he'd done, he recognizes that God can make him clean. He can be right with God again. And he says, make me hear joy and gladness. He's saying, I've been in Jerusalem. I've been around the temple services. I'm not hearing the joy and gladness. I've lost it. But he says, make me hear it, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. My sin has, in effect, crushed my bones so that I can't even stand. But God, you can heal me, and my bones will rejoice in you when I'm clean. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. In the final analysis, God's either going to hide his face from your sins or he's going to hide his face from you. God is either going to blot out your iniquities or he's going to blot out your name from the book of life. David's saying, God, hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. I want to rejoice in you again. Create in me a clean heart, O God. David uses the word for create that goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 1, where God created out of nothing the universe. David's saying, my heart is so rotten and so defiled, I need a new one. And God, I believe you can do that. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. New things. This is what God can do in us. But he doesn't do it until we recognize the need, does he? God doesn't give us a new heart until we recognize that the old heart is rotten, that the old heart is condemned and is dying, and we come to him and we ask him, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Make me right. Make me right with you. Make me righteous again, steadfast in your sight. Make me new, Lord. Do not cast me away from your presence. David recognizes that his sin, by his sin, God could justly cast him away permanently, forever, into outer darkness, into hell. God could do that. Don't do that, God. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, when we look at this verse, we need to not think of it quite so much in New Testament terms as in Old. In the context in which David was writing this, what's he probably thinking? What happened to his predecessor? Saul was anointed to be king over the nation of Israel. Saul rebelled against God. What did God do? He took his spirit from him, put his spirit on David. What happened to Saul when the Holy Spirit was taken from him? He went further into sin. He got to the point of outright trying to murder David on multiple occasions. He got depraved in his thinking. He became mentally ill. He was unstable. He even consulted a witch David saw what happened to Saul. He says, Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And if David would say that, how much more should we? How much more should we recognize the benefit of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? The Holy Spirit anointed David with power to be a military leader and to be a king over Israel and to lead the people in worship. The Holy Spirit gives us life, gives us the sense of the awareness of God, gives us light, illumines the Word of God for us, does so much for us, empowers us to be God's servant and God's witness. We don't want to lose any of the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. And when we sin against God, we grieve the Spirit, we quench the Spirit. Don't do that. Seek for the fullness of the Spirit in your life. David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I've been joyful in your salvation. I've lost it. I want it back. Restore to me and uphold me by your generous Spirit. Then, what's going to happen? See, David's just been, again and again, he's talking about his sin, what needs to happen, the cleansing, the restoration. Now what's going to happen? I will teach transgressors your ways. I will teach other people who have transgressed your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. David says, look, in the restoration of my life, it's not just about me. It's about others as well, and they're going to benefit from what you do in my life, and that should be true of us as well, shouldn't it? When others see our conversion, that should make them want to know more of the Lord. And if that's not, then probably we need to be more converted. We need to see more of God's work in us. We need to have the joy of His salvation, and we need to take the step of seeking to teach others God's ways. And as we do, sinners will be converted to Him. David recognizes that his sin affects everyone around him, and his righteousness does as well. He says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. In response to what David expects God to do, he expects to praise him in return. And this is part of why we gather together to worship God. It's because we recognize what God has done in forgiving us. And our response to that should be praise, rejoicing. For you do not desire sacrifice. Remember, there's a whole sacrificial system whereby people would bring offerings for their guilt. But David says, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. He's not saying, God, you didn't set this up and there's no purpose for it. He's saying there's something much deeper. The sacrifices should come from a heart that's repentant. And when that heart is repentant, those sacrifices don't really accomplish what needs to be done. It's God by His mercy that does it. And those sacrifices ultimately only point forward to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's where the payment really comes from. So God doesn't desire the sacrificial system. He's already made the sacrifice that covers all sin. So you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. When you come to God, just bring Him your broken heart. Bring Him your brokenness. Too often we try to bring Him some good deed, something that we've done, some offering, some gift. God wants our hearts, broken, twisted, rotten as they are. He wants us to bring them to Him, broken and contrite, sorrowful over our sin. These He will not despise. David sums it up in verses 18 and 19. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. He says, if all this is done, I want you also, God, to do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. David was building up this capital city. Solomon was going to finish the walls. David recognizes that the walls as protection have been broken down by his sin, not the physical walls. He's using the physical walls to teach a lesson. God, I want you to build these walls to protect the city, but I also want you to protect the city from me and from sin. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So many lessons for how to deal with sin that come from this. But remember, David cries out to God for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration, and that his life will be useful to God again. And that's the pattern that we want to follow. And in essence, we should be doing that every time we gather, calling out to God for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration to what we should be, and that God will use us. And as we gather and worship, we should be doing this. As we pray, we should be doing this. But for this to happen, we've got to face the truth about ourselves. Can't believe what the world tells us about ourselves. That, you know, you just need a little more education, a little more money, a little more this or that, and you'd be okay. No, you've got to go to the heart and face the truth about our heart. Our guilt before God, the rottenness of our souls. And as we do that, God, because he loves us, because he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, can forgive us, can wash us, can purify us, can restore us to the place of joy in his presence, and can restore us to a place of usefulness in his kingdom. So let's come before him. Let's come before him in prayer, and if there's anything you need to deal with before God, maybe you've never dealt with the whole of your soul before God, the whole of your guilt, and you need to come before him and ask that the death of Jesus would cover your sins. His death on the cross would pay for you. He has paid for you, but maybe you need to receive that payment. Maybe there's something in your life that you know is wrong, that you've just been allowing to remain in your life, that God's been poking at, saying, you need to repent of this. You need to get this straight. This would be a great time to do that. It's just between you and him. Cry out to him as David did, asking for his mercy, his forgiveness, his cleansing, his restoration. Let's deal with these things. And if your conscience is clear before God, praise the Lord. Ask him to continue to reveal the truth to you and to show you anything you need to deal with earlier next time. Shall we pray? I'm just going to take a moment for silence. And I want to encourage you to just come up with your own words to express what's going on in your heart to the Lord. And then I'll join in with prayer that I hope you'll join with me in. But let's take a moment to just deal individually with the Lord. And Lord, we do cry out to you, as David did. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on me. Lord, you know our sins. We can't hide them from you. You know us through and through. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for being sinners. Lord, you know we were born this way, but then we acted upon it. We sinned against you. Forgive us, Lord. By the blood of Jesus Christ, make us new in you. And Lord, we confess our sins and transgressions to you. Those sins, those areas of sin, areas of our heart that we've let sin dominate, blot out the sin, Lord. Purge us from it. Make us clean and new. Create a new heart in us, Lord. Renew a right spirit in us. Make us right before you. And Lord, restore us. Restore us to be the people you want us to be. Do your work in us, Lord. Make us like you. Free us from these things that bind us and drag us down. Make us like you, Lord. And Lord, shine the light of your word into our hearts. Reveal the truth to us in our innermost being. Let us see our sin for what it is and give us the grace to repent of it, to turn to you, to deal with it. Lord, we want to grow in you. We want to grow more in you. We don't want to be content with where we are. We know we're not all we should be. We want to be like you. So work in us, Lord. And Lord, work through us. May others see the changes you're making in us. May others receive hope from what you've done in us. And Lord, may we be bold to rejoice in you and to proclaim the truth and to teach others your ways. Lord, show us steps we can take for that. Make our lives useful to you. Lord, despite our sins, make us useful to you. May they never hold us back from what you want to do through us. So Lord, do in us what's needed for you to work through us. And may you be glorified in what you do. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your spirit who speaks your word to our hearts. May you be glorified as we respond in repentance and in faith and in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.